let's take a look here this morning. We're in our study in 1 Thessalonians, and the setting, remember, is the second missionary journey of Paul. And who's his accompaniment on this particular journey? Remember who it is? Silas and Timothy. And from time to time, Luke pops in and out. And the way you can tell when he's in is he uses the pronoun we, and when he uses the pronoun they, he's out. So he's in and out on this journey. Just watch for that. But they've swung up through what is today Western Turkey and didn't quite know where to go up in this region here until they were called over into Southern Europe via a vision from God. There was a man of Macedonia over here beckoning them to call. So they came over this way and entered into, and Philippi was the first city that they stopped at on this second journey. And not a whole lot happened there. Paul got a beating. That happened. That was a lot of fun, I'm sure. Got thrown in prison. Philippian jailer that was overseeing him came to know the Lord as a result of Paul's ministry there. A lady named Lydia, probably that slave girl that was hounding them for a while until Paul cast that demon out of them. So a whopping three people that we know about in the church at Philippi. Not what you'd call record numbers converted there on that early part of that journey, was it? And so Paul went on down from there to Berea and then on down to Thessalonica, where he spent, we don't know how long. The scriptures mention three Sabbaths that he was there, but a number of things transpire that would imply that the age of this church is a little longer than 3 weeks. Even at, given the time for him to travel on down to Athens and on down to Corinth, where he's writing this from. This letter is written from here. He came on down to Athens and into Corinth. And so as he writes back, it seems like the church is a little older than 3 weeks. So I'm going to think that maybe he was there a number of months. And then the travel time that got him down to Corinth could be played into that as well. And so when he writes back to them, we have his letters here. So he's down in Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half, writing back to Thessalonica, where he spent, let's say, several months. I'm not certain of that, but maybe something on that order, and is writing back to this church. One of the things they talked about when Paul was there must have been the Lord's return, because it is a recurring theme in this book. Let me rephrase. Every one of these five chapters mentions the Lord's return. So it must have been something that they discussed, didn't quite understand it all perfectly well, and so Paul's going to try to clarify some of it as he goes forward, and we'll see that as we go along here. So he's down in Corinth, I'm going to guess some months after founding this church in Thessalonica, and is writing back to them then this letter. So we'll see then what he writes here. Okay. Now, he began by giving thanks for them in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And he talked about the things that made him want to give thanks for them. And it was this, we kind of likened it unto the vital signs of the inner man, or vital signs of their Christian walk, as compared to what we normally see as vital signs in the physical man. And this was faith, love, and hope. He mentions those in verse 3. And they were doing well in that area. They were displaying both faith, love, and hope in their walk. And we concluded that their vital signs were pretty good. They seemed to be doing well when Paul writes back to them. In verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. So Paul knew these people were the elect, that God had chosen them. And we asked the question last week, well, how? How did he know that? What were the evidences that he saw in these people that convinced him that they were indeed chosen ones, the elect? And that's what he gives us here in the next several verses here. It says, first of all, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a character to the Word of God that separates it from other words that we encounter in life, and that is it has a power associated with it. There is power in these words, in God's words. It's almost like God, the all-powerful one, can't speak without power flowing from him through his words. And that's the way it is. Paul said when he was writing to the Romans back in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." These words of the gospel can bring a person to salvation. They're powerful. And that same power was at work in the words that Paul took to these Thessalonians. If ever you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, use these words in this book. Don't use just your words, even though you might be very persuasive and very silver-tongued. There's no power in your words, but there's power in God's words. So use God's words when you're talking to people, and if you have to, just open the book and read it to them if you have the opportunity, because there's power there. And he saw that power at work in the lives of these Thessalonians as it was administered by the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Conviction is assurance, full assurance. So when they heard these words from Paul, when they heard the gospel message on this journey, they were assured of them. They accepted him with full confidence and full assurance, not some sort of a... Every now and then you hear people, you'll see them, they'll pray and they'll say, "Well, Lord, if you're there, would you get me out of this tight spot?" Well, that's ridiculous. But that's not full assurance. That's the opposite. "If you're there" is not full assurance. These guys accepted Paul's message fully. So that was another indicator that he knew these were God's elect people here. Full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So their conviction in his words were sort of backed up or assured to them by his behavior. And they were assured of his behavior being proper. So therefore, what he says was probably something they were willing to accept as well. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Another indicator that Paul was relying on to know these are the elect was the fact that they begin to imitate his behavior, which was a reflection of the Lord's behavior. The Lord is always our ultimate example to imitate. His conduct, his behavior, his words, his teaching, they're the ultimate example that we have. But when we as believers reflect that in our behavior, someone could then also imitate us. It's rare. I would never suggest anybody imitate me, but some people can be said of that. And Paul was one of them. And so he said, "You guys began behaving like us. And we were reflecting the Lord's teaching. And so you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. To us today, to hear the gospel message or to hear some teaching of Scripture doesn't seem to be all that out of the norm. It doesn't seem to be all that extraordinary. But remember the society that Paul was speaking to here, this Greco-Roman world was a very polytheistic, godless society. Corinth, where he is, actually had a word coined after the city, which meant to behave like the Corinthian, which was a perverse and degenerate lifestyle. So the city that he's in, the people behave in such a way that they actually illustrated something bad. And so the whole world that he's speaking to here with the gospel message is one that is quite different, quite opposed to it, and the gospel was new to them. And so if you accepted it, you usually paid a price. Your social life probably was definitely impacted by your acceptance of the gospel message in these days because you became an outcast. You were a different behavior than these other people were. Your friends all still continued to worship idols and go to all kinds of rituals and feasts and things like that that were terrible, and you didn't. And now all of a sudden, you're the outsider. Now who do you do business with? Now who do you go to dinner with and play golf with or something like that? You were considered an outsider. And so it was in much tribulation that these Thessalonians received the word of God. So you, in verse 7, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the region around about them here, all this area right into here, these guys, these Thessalonians right here, were actually now a good example to the other believers in that area. Now, this is a fairly young church, you remember. I'm guessing maybe on the order of months old, probably more than 3 weeks. This is another one of those implications that make the 3 weeks pretty hard to accept, so we think maybe it's longer than that. But already in their short history, these guys are being examples to other believers of receiving God's word amidst difficulties and trials and testings to the other believers in that area. And furthermore, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything to them about that. As they traveled around in the different areas there in their businesses and so on and so forth, they were taking the gospel with them, and people were hearing it, and the gospel is sounding forth from them. So these people are doing the work of an evangelist as fairly young believers in the Lord. So they took the gospel with them wherever they went and preached it, taught it, shared it with others, and were leaving a very good impression of it as they went. For they themselves report about us, that is, the people that Paul was contacting out in these other areas here where the Thessalonians had traveled or where they'd gone, they report what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Another one of the clear indications of the fact that these people were indeed the elect is that they turned from idols. Now remember, this is a very idolatrous society that they are living in here. Everybody has different ones for different things, and idolatry has got to be one of the most effective tools that Satan has ever used on man. There's an interesting description of it that I want to remind you of back here in Isaiah chapter 44. Here's a summary. Isaiah describes idolatry in this little summary here. I'm in Isaiah 44. I'm going to begin at verse 12. He says, "The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants the fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it into a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, a graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for thou art my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" You see what he's described there? Guy takes a log, he cuts it in two, cooks his food over one half the log, makes a fire and all this stuff, takes the other half of the same log, carves it into an idol, and falls down before it and worships it. The same log. Half of it is worth nothing but to burn and cook food, and the other half is now his God, who he is trusting to deliver him. Now, if you ask me for a definition of absurdity, that's it right there. The same stick, half of it you worship, and the other half you just burn because there's no other use for it to cook food with. That kind of ridiculous thinking Satan has used in an extraordinarily successful way. How much of the world was held in idolatry, and how much of the world still is to this day, worshiping nothing, as Isaiah says, but just a log that they found laying on the ground. So it's a very, very effective tool that Satan uses. But these people, these Thessalonians, turned from that. And not only did they turn from it, but they serve now not the idol who was not living and not true, to serving God who is living and is true. That lifestyle change was another one of the indicators to Paul that these Thessalonians truly did come to know the Lord and were the elect, God's choice of them. And furthermore, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This verse actually has three major theological points in it. First of all, they're waiting for his Son. What does that imply, if they're waiting for his Son, God's Son?
He's going to come back.
He's going to come back, doesn't it? That's what that implies. John 14, remember what the Lord said? In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If that weren't so, I'd have told you. I'm going to go and prepare one for you. And if I go and prepare one for you, I'm going to come back and take you unto myself so that you can be there with me. Right? That cycle is clearly one where the Lord is going to return. He's preparing a place for us now. And he's going to come and get us and take us back with him to live with him there. John 14. Second major passage where the Lord's return is stressed is in 1 Corinthians 15. It describes the rapture and how fast it takes place and the body that we will be changed into and all that kind of stuff. So that's the second major passage. And we're going to see a third major passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we get there. So that's your three major passages of Scripture which emphasize that the Lord is coming back for us. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and here 1 Thessalonians 4, which we'll see when we get there. So they're waiting for the Lord to come back. Paul must have taught them that as part of his stay there, that he's coming back for us, and they're waiting for that. They're anticipating that return, whom he raised from the dead. How many of the world's religions focus upon a resurrected dead person?
None
other than Christianity, is it? They're all dead persons that are focused on. They're still dead. Buddha and those kind of guys. They're all dead. There's no one that has been raised from the dead other than Christianity. It is a distinctive of Christianity that we focus our attention, our worship, is on a living person who was dead but is now alive. So the doctrine of the resurrection is indicated in verse 10 as well. And thirdly, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. There's two kind of people in this life. Those that are object of God's divine love and those that are object of God's divine wrath. You're in one category or the other. You cannot escape being in one of those two categories. Again, when he's writing to Romans, he talked about God's wrath in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I try to illustrate this at times when I have with me a balloon, and you just blow air in the balloon. And that balloon is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's like storing up God's wrath, that air that's going in that balloon. And if you keep blowing in that balloon, what's going to happen? Sooner or later, that thing's going to blow up, isn't it? And that wrath, that air in that balloon is going to come out. And there's a temporal aspect to that wrath, and there is an eternal aspect to that wrath. The temporal aspect to it, you can see in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where probably over 99% of the world's population will be killed. The eternal aspect of that wrath, we see in other places in Scripture, as it is described as a physical, literal lake of fire, where people will spend an eternity in conscious torment. So both temporally and eternally, there is God's wrath that is the destiny of many of the people on this planet. And these guys know that, and they know that they have been delivered from that. That is, the church is not going to be the recipient of God's wrath. It's taken off of the world before Revelation 6 through 19 can happen. What's that called, the event that does that? How's the church taken off the earth?
The rapture.
It's a rapture, yeah, sure, it's a rapture. We're snatched off. We'll see the detail of it later on when we get into chapter 4. But they knew that. And they knew that they had been delivered from that wrath. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not delivered from that wrath. You are still an object of it. It will come your way either temporally or eternally, or in some cases both. So another one of the indicators that these people are the elect was their recognition that the Lord was coming back for them. They were waiting for that. Recognition of His resurrection from the dead, and a recognition of the fact that they were to be delivered from God's wrath. There is therefore now no penal duty, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So there is no debt that has to be paid. There is no wrath of God that has to be experienced for the believer. But for the non-believer, there absolutely is. So all of chapter 1 has to do mainly with the Thessalonians and their status and their condition and their progress. So if you had to summarize how they're doing there at the end of chapter 1, what would you say about them? Doing pretty good, aren't they? These guys are doing quite well. Now remember, Paul's writing from Corinth, and the Corinthians weren't doing quite as well. He was having some trouble with those guys. A lot of division there, a lot of attacking him personally, and guys behaving very, very badly, and a lot of stuff there. But the Thessalonians were doing very good. Quite a bright spot, and if you had to characterize them, their vital signs, their spiritual vital signs are good. They are exhibiting changed lives. They're taking the gospel forward with them in their daily lives. They're enduring persecutions well. It's a good-looking group. A good, healthy, young Christian church seems to be growing up there as a result of Paul's ministry to them. So, good for them, and they're doing well. Now, as we go on along here, chapter 2 now deals more not with so much the Thessalonians, but with Paul and his defense of himself to them. It seems like no matter where he went, he encountered opposition that was critical of him. And in particular, they accused him in this church, or it was known in this church that he was being accused of, deception, sensuality, fraud. You know what sycophancy is? That's self-serving flattery, where you flatter somebody else to serve yourself. And then there's also just plain old flattery that is directed towards you, that they claimed he sought that as well. He was accused of that as well. Covetousness and seeking material advantage or gain. So deception, sensuality, frauds, sycophancy, flattery, covetousness, and seeking material gain. Those were all things that Paul was accused of, that he has to defend himself against to almost everyone he writes to. I guess it's an effective tool of Satan also, along with idolatry, to just simply discredit God's messengers. So they have to spend a bunch of their time trying to defend themselves against his accusations instead of maybe ministering the gospel. You know, Satan is always described to us in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. And so it shouldn't, I guess, surprise us too much that he accused Paul of the various things that I just mentioned to you there that he has to defend himself against. And so as we go through chapter 2, we'll see him mentioning arguments correcting their thinking in those areas. He says first to him in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, Paul points out to them that their coming there was not a waste of time, or was not somehow or another in vain. And there is a passage that I want to share with you. Let's see, I wrote that sucker down somewhere now. I can't remember where I wrote it down. It's in Isaiah. And it is about the nature of the ministry of God's Word and what it achieves in its ministration. Let me see if I can find this real quick. This is another passage in Isaiah where he talks about the ministry of the Word of God and the effect that it has on people. I think it's about 53 or 55, somewhere in through there. Let me look for it for just a second. If I don't find it, I'll just summarize for you and tell you what it says. I was going to read it to you. Well, I don't see it. What it says is that the Word of God is likened unto rain. And Isaiah says that like rain, which comes and waters the plants and produces seed or fruit or something like that that men benefit from, the Word of God is the same way. When it goes forward, it does not return to God, he says, without it achieving exactly what he set it out to do. That is, it doesn't come back void. It is not of no use to God. It always achieves the purpose for which it was intended. And so when Paul says, well, hey, when we came to you and ministered the Word, it was not in vain. He's saying, we didn't accomplish nothing with you. Well, that's a mystery. I don't know what I did with that, but at any rate. And it's illustrating that very principle, that when God sends forth His Word, it always achieves what it is intended to achieve before it comes back to Him. And so that was true of Paul in his ministry there to them. He didn't go to them in vain. He actually achieved or accomplished something there. And he did so after he's coming out off of this beating that he took there in Philippi, that he had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now, that could kind of be a little bit of a demotivator for you, couldn't it? Getting beat on and put in prison and having the lousy experience he had up there in Philippi. But he said, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Would you have been that bold? Step right on down there to Thessalonians and speak out the gospel that just got you a beating and an imprisonment in Philippi? Maybe not. Again, this is probably a ploy that Satan uses to intimidate godly men to silence. Give them a bad experience for speaking the gospel, and they probably ain't going to speak it the next time. But Paul wasn't that way. He was bold and did indeed go forward and did indeed speak it to these Thessalonians. Think back over your own life. You ever encountered somebody who was bold in his ministry of the gospel and the truth, who maybe you thought at the time was a little pushy, but who actually helped you, maybe even led you to the Lord, or kind of got you going in some way perhaps because of boldness? Most people probably can cite somebody in their lives who they have benefited from because of their boldness. And Paul was that way, and the Thessalonians certainly benefited from his boldness, even though he might be looking over his shoulder wondering, well, am I going to get beat on again and thrown in prison again here in this town for speaking the truth? He spoke it nevertheless, and they were the benefactors of it. And going on to describe his ministry to them, he says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Unlike our illustrious current presidential administration that is the most transparent one in the history of the world, according to them, Paul's ministry actually was. Paul's ministry was transparent. It wasn't based upon deceit or error or anything of that sort. It was open and clear and honest, unlike the claims that we hear about certain other things going on, other administrations and so on. So Paul's ministry to these guys was not some sort of a trickery or deceit or anything like that. It was clear and open and honest. And just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul says, look, God trusted me with this message. You guys probably can too. If God entrusted me with the gospel, you Thessalonians can believe it too, as you did. Because Paul was trying to please God, not men. Remember back in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord gave a rather scathing rebuke to the Pharisees for their general attitude and their toward trying to serve God or trying to serve man. He says to them in Matthew chapter 23, he spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." That is what they say. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." You see their motivation of the Pharisees? Do what is showy before men. It's kind of like these guys that whenever they give money, they call a press conference. And they get a big check printed out that's, you know, 6 feet wide and 3 or 4 feet tall. And they got this big check up there for everybody to see that they gave somebody $100,000 or something like that. But they call the press conference to do it instead of just do it in privacy. And the Lord said, uh-uh. They do that, the Pharisees, to please men. And then he goes on and rebukes them with 8 different rebukes for behavior that they were doing. They're called woes, and they include verse 13, obstructiveness, verse 14, greed, verse 15, party zeal over their love of God, verse 16, perverted teaching, verse 23, scrupulousness in minor things while ignoring major deals, verse 25, externalism, verse 27, hypocrisy, and verse 29, inconsistency. All of those shortcomings, all of those miserable failures on the part of the Pharisees was because they were seeking to please men, not God. And Paul says, that wasn't the way we ministered to you guys there in Thessalonica. We weren't trying to please men at all. We were trying to please God. And if God entrusted the gospel to us, then certainly you too can trust us. For we never came with flattering speech. See, there's that flattery that he was accused of using, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. I had this Sunday school teacher when I was a youngster who was trying to decide about the Lord's calling of his life and a role that he wanted him to go into, a ministry he wanted him to go into, and so on. He was wrestling with that, and he was sharing with our Sunday school class one day that he said, "I'm trying to figure out if this is the Lord's will for my life, and I've concluded this. If it's hard work, requires sacrifice, and costs you money, it's probably the Lord's will. Hard work, sacrifice, and costs you something, that's probably God's will for your life." And I think that's what Paul is saying here in essence. They said that he was in it for the money. Generally speaking, there is no money in serving the Lord. That's not why you do that. Paul wasn't trying to make money carrying the gospel forward to these new areas and so on. He didn't make any sort of a pretext for greed, and God is his witness if that was true. So I think this guy was probably right. If you have a ministry opportunity and it costs you work, sacrifice, and money, probably the Lord's calling for you. Something to think about anyway. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." You know, when Paul introduced himself in this letter, the one word that he left out in verse 1 was the apostle, Paul. He did not assert his authority that he rightly held as being one of God's apostles. And as such, he could have insisted that they provide for him. That would have been biblically sound. He could have done that, but he didn't. The point is, he made an effort to not be any kind of a burden to them or to draw on their resources in any way to combat this accusation of his being in it for the money, which was certainly not the case. "But we proved to be," he says in verse 7, "gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." So, he likened himself and his relationship to them as that of a mother caring for her children. Certainly that concept, the motherly relationship, is a more tender one than we'll see here in just a moment. But that's the way he was in his attitude toward them. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So he not only invested the gospel with them, but he kind of poured his life into them as well. He cared for them, treated them like a mother would a child in caring for that infant or youngster. And he reminds them of the fact in verse 9 that he labored and had hardships, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of them, as he proclaimed the gospel to them. That is, he paid his own way. He worked to make a living to support himself while he ministered to these folks. He could have exercised his apostolic authority and asked them to support him, but he didn't. He didn't want there to be any sort of a sense that he was trying to take advantage of them materially or financially or anything like that, so he took care of himself. Remember, he was doing the same thing down there in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila was down there at this time. This couple that he met from Rome who made tents, and he too was in that business, or he knew that work, so he hooked up with them to make some money, worked with them in the tent-making trade during the daytime, and then he would share the gospel with them maybe in the evenings or on the weekends or whenever he could. So he did a similar sort of thing there in Thessalonica, that is, paid his own way, did not rely on them. And says, you guys are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Quite a good epitaph of any ministry would say that it is devout, upright, and blameless, and that one Paul could make. And he calls not only the Thessalonians to be a witness to that fact, but God as well. So he could use both of them as a witness to that truth, that he was very upright in his conduct with them. So these accusations that he was in it for the money, just simply not true. And they should know that from what he's reminded them of here. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Exhorting and encouraging and imploring are terms that he used concerning his behavior toward them. Now, the first two of these words, exhorting and encouraging, are forms of the same word that we use of the Holy Spirit. That word is paraclete. You ever hear that word in association with the Holy Spirit? Paraclete, not parakeet, but paraclete. That means helper, someone that's called alongside. If you're trying to push your car out of a bad place on the road and someone comes up, joins you and starts pushing with you, he's a paraclete. He's helping you. Came alongside and started pushing and pulling and helping you in life. That's what the Holy Spirit is to us. Well, these first two words here are forms of that same word, exhorting and encouraging. They're helpers. They're someone that's come alongside of what is going on and pitched in and helped. And Paul was doing all of that. And then imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Can you remember back to when you used to help your children with their homework in school? I can. You try to help them to, one, understand the concept, but you want them to do the work. And so you implore, you encourage, you plead with them to to do the work while trying to help them to understand and so on. And so his relationship with them was like that, like a father would help his own children with homework or something of that sort, is the way he interacted with them as well. So on the one hand, he was like a mother, very tender toward them, like a mother would nurse a young child or something like that. And then on the other hand, he's like a father to them, trying to instruct them and help them and encourage them to be able to stand on their own two feet and to progress and move forward. So he interacted with these folks in both ways, in both roles, a motherly role and a fatherly role. The end result, his hope was that in verse 12, they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy. Walk, of course, is just a synonym for live. In other words, he wanted them to live in a way that was worthy of the label that they carry now as God's children. Almost any organization that you belong to will have some sort of behavioral code, won't they? Teams, for example, have these behavioral rules that say you have to behave in such and such a way because we don't want bad behavior reflecting on our school or on our team. And so you have to behave in a manner worthy of your role of being on that team. The U.S. Naval Academy has this honor system where they claim, you know, they don't cheat on tests or do things of that sort. And I think they kind of bend those rules a little bit every now and then. But in general, that's the way it's supposed to be. There's a behavior worthy of that role as a member of the United States Naval Academy. Well, with believers, same thing is true. There is a way to live that is worthy of our association with God as his children, and of course a way that is unworthy. Paul was trying to help them so that their lives was worthy of that. The consistency of their behavior brought honor to God and not shame and dishonor. And so he was trying to help them to do that. Now, the book of Ephesians, he talks about several different kinds of life. He uses different types of analogy to teach the same thing. There he taught our lives should be one of unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Those five concepts summarize the lifestyle of the believer that Paul talked about there in Ephesians. Unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. So he's trying to help these people in Thessalonica to do just that and to exhibit those kind of qualities in their life. And let's see here. Yeah, maybe we can finish chapter 2. And then he concludes the chapter with a expression of his concern for their sufferings that they were dealing with there. So it says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, that's Isaiah 55:11 that I was trying to remember there earlier and wrote it down somewhere and couldn't remember where. I guess I think I wrote it down here in my Bible. Isaiah 55:11. Let me just read that to you real quick again. I think I looked right at that and went right over it a while ago. Isaiah 55:11. Let me back up one verse. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread for the eater." See what rain does for things? "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." So his word is like rain. It will accomplish what he wants it to whenever it goes out. So you may not know about it. You may be administering God's word somewhere and not see that result. You may not see the fruit, but it nevertheless will produce it, he says, because that's the nature of his word. It will perform its work in you who believe. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." What he's saying, in essence, the churches in Judea were persecuted greatly by the Jews in Judea. That's the stronghold there around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So as the early church developed in that area, they were persecuted very heavily by the local Jews. Remember what happened to Stephen? And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and it spread on out into Samaria and the other parts of the world, which it was intended to do. So whereas the locals in Judea had persecuted the early Christian church harshly there, Paul is saying you guys behaved like them. That is, you endured persecution from your countrymen, from the Greco-Roman world up here in Thessalonica, like those early churches did down there in Judea as well. So they too had withstood persecution from their countrymen. like the Jews did in Judea. Now, we don't get a lot of that in our country, of course. Our history is such that the Judean Christian philosophy of life is sort of common, or was previously kind of common to our society and to our government and everything else. It's becoming less and less that way, of course, as the days go by. But it used to be more and more that way, so that we never really suffered as Christians in this country a lot of social persecution. We're getting more and more here, and in other places in the world it's bad already. But these guys were clearly the outsiders. They were the oddballs. The early Christians were the oddballs in these societies, either in Judea or here in Thessalonica. So they kind of took on a similar role here, he says, to what the early churches in Judea did because of the Jewish persecution. And he says they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, but with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Opposing the spreading of the gospel is not a good place to be. And the Jews that Paul's referring to here did that. Not only did they kill the Lord and prophets that God sent to them in the past, they ran him out of the various cities where he was taking the gospel and opposed him everywhere he went. They then became the object of God's wrath. And again, some of that has been seen throughout history in various places. It will be seen again during the tribulation period. So one of the biggest mistakes you could probably ever make in life is to oppose the spreading of the gospel. That puts you in the position of being the object of God's wrath. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, that is, we really missed you here for a while, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. You remember there in Thessalonica, when Paul got ran out of there, they took a bond from Jason, which probably said, if Paul comes back into this place and starts to try to spread that gospel here again, Jason, we're taking your money. You're paying this bond. So Paul probably could not go back there for fear of putting that burden on Jason and him losing that bond money. So I suspect that's what he means when he says Satan thwarted them. That is, he blocked Paul from getting back there. And he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul saw these folks as his spiritual children, his crown of service, a source of joy, and yet he couldn't get back to them. He got blocked by the legality of that bond that Jason had to pay or set up. And so he really wanted to get back, but he couldn't. So he's down here in Corinth wishing that he could get back up here to Thessalonica, but he can't. We're going to see that he sends some of his fellow workers with him, and they'll go back up there and help him, but he was not able to get back like he wanted to. So most of chapter 2 now is Paul defending his ministry there before them, reminding them that it was open and honest and clear and was not motivated by material gain or anything like that of which he was accused. So the accusers can be proven to be in error by Paul simply stressing and reminding them of the true nature of his ministry to them there in Thessalonica.
The Jews just continued to oppose him.
They bugged him the entire way on all the missionary journeys. And then when he got back to Rome at the end of the third one, they attacked him there. And that's what got him put in prison and started that cycle, you know, up at Caesarea for 2 years and then in Rome for 2 more years. And so they were in opposition to him all the time. A very strong opposition to them. Oh, chapter 1, Paul's speaking mostly about the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, he's speaking mostly in defense of himself and his ministry to them. Any question about anything we've seen so far? He's going to get into aspects of the Lord's return when we get on to chapter 4, but he's not quite got to that point yet. So, got a sense of the flow of this message now to them. They're doing well, it appears. He's defending himself to them against various critics and accusers that we see implied in some of these statements, and wishes he could get back, but simply can't, or at least hasn't been able to so far, and apparently he's not able to at any point in time. So any questions or comments about what we're seeing here unfolding so far? All right.